Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find the passage on page 817. So let us stand together for the reading of God's Word. I want to prefix this reading by reading a couple of other verses in Matthew's Gospel, and then postscript it by reading yet another couple of verses from Matthew's Gospel, the explanation for which will soon, I hope, be apparent. You need not turn to these other verses. When Jesus' mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Joseph said the angel, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized with him, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then in Matthew chapter 12, in a time of great conflict, Jesus went on from there, verse 9, and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And in verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And from the final words of the Gospel, Jesus came and said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We are continuing this morning our studies in Christian discipleship drawn from this wonderful gospel according to Matthew. We have been thinking together about the life of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple, and we have come in our series of studies to think together about the ways in which God, by His grace, by what we sometimes call the means of grace, helps us to be Christ's disciple. And our theme, set as it has been from on high somewhere, our theme today is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the reason why we have just read together every single verse in Matthew's Gospel that speaks about the Holy Spirit. And you will immediately realize there are actually not too many of them. So few of them, in fact, that I said the other day to Tim Tinsley, who is ordinarily a great Barnabas to me, Tim, there actually aren't many references in Matthew's Gospel to the Holy Spirit. What am I supposed to do? And he said, on the other end of a telephone, but doubtless with a smile, no, there aren't many references in Matthew's Gospel to the Holy Spirit. So imagine yourself for a moment that you are an early Christian disciple, and all you have is Matthew's Gospel. And there are really only a handful of references to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the whole Gospel of Matthew. You have no access to other books of the Bible. Are you tempted to wonder, does it really make any difference to my Christian discipleship that there even is a Holy Spirit, since Matthew, my teacher, has said so little about him? And yet, when we turn to this 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which I hope you'll keep open before you this morning, and we place it in the context of everything that Matthew has to say to us about Christian discipleship, from the incarnation of Jesus to the sending of the apostles into the world with the message of the gospel, one of the things that becomes, I think, eminently clear is that for Matthew and for us as disciples, there are two things of supreme importance. Two things that from beginning to end he wants to emphasize, and now right at the center of the gospel where he portrays Jesus under most oppression, facing most opposition, something he is profoundly burdened to teach us. And these two things are simply as follows. Number one, he wants to display to us the nature of the Spirit's ministry in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he wants to display to us the danger of blasphemy against the Spirit in the hearts of Pharisees. One of the things Matthew is doing in his gospel is showing not only the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, but the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees, and therefore the difference between being a disciple of Jesus and a disciple of the Pharisees. And so, as he gathers together in these various passages now centered on this great passage in chapter 12, he says, in a sense, dear disciples of Jesus, there are two things that I need to underline to you that you need to learn. The first is the marvel of the ministry of the Spirit in Jesus, and the second is the danger of resisting the Spirit to your ultimate and tragic loss and disaster. And I want us to try and see how in these verses in Matthew 12, these two themes are marvelously interlinked. And first of all, and in a sense most important of all, Matthew has much to say to us about the ministry of the Spirit in the person of Jesus. Perhaps the most important thing Matthew is underlining in all of these references to the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is God's witness to Jesus. Jesus, in a sense, here in Matthew's gospel, is on trial. It's evident from the little passage we read about how those Pharisees were waiting to pounce upon him if he healed somebody on the Sabbath day, that they were putting him on trial. And now Matthew is saying that as Jesus was on trial then, and as Jesus is on trial every day, as Jesus, in a sense, is on trial just now as we listen to his word, as we meditate on his character, as Jesus is on trial, the Holy Spirit is the one who bears perfect and infallible witness to him. And the reason is because the Spirit has been with Jesus from the very beginning. In some contrast to the way in which trials are conducted in our own society, where a witness may be carefully prepared to give his witness. In the world in which Jesus lived, if you needed a witness in a law court, you didn't find a lawyer or somebody else to prepare a special witness. You called on your best friend, the person who had known you longest. Because the most important witness that could be given to you was a witness who could say, I have known him from the very beginning of his life. We have been intimately related to one another, and I can speak with authority about this individual. And Matthew is saying to us, this is why his first reference to the Spirit is to the Spirit's work in the darkened womb of the Virgin Mary, hidden from the eyes of the whole universe, there when the Lord Jesus was conceived in the darkness of the Virgin's womb. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that from the very beginning of his life, from the very conception of his humanity, we might say the Spirit of God was there, observing, watching, knowing. And then we're told, you remember at the next great stage of Jesus' life when he steps onto the public scene and is baptized in the River Jordan, that God speaks from heaven and the Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove, as though to say to Jesus, I am here, I am with you, I will empower you for the next stage of your ministry. And the next stage of his ministry is to go out into the wilderness to do conflict with the powers of darkness. And so Matthew tells us the Spirit was there with Jesus, leading him out into the wilderness, masterminding Jesus' strategy against the forces of darkness. And at the very end of Jesus' ministry, he sends his disciples out in the power of the Holy Spirit, with whom he will be in their presence to the very end of the ages of ages, as though to say, your witness to me will be powerful because your witness will be empowered by the witness to Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And it's in order to highlight what it is the Holy Spirit wants to say about Jesus that in this passage in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew cites in verses 17 to 21 the wonderful words of the first of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah that eventually become the famous song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, who has believed our report? He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But you'll notice when Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, what it is about Jesus that he wants us to focus our attention on. And that is that when the Spirit dwells on the Lord Jesus, verse 18, "Behold my servant, my beloved," says God, "with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit on him. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. He will bring justice to victory." The thing he most of all wants to focus on in Jesus is this: a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. One of the things the Spirit wants to shine upon in the Lord Jesus is that he is not a national Messiah, but that he is a tender Savior for needy sinners. And so he uses this wonderful language of a reed that is cheap and is now broken and absolutely worthless. And whereas you or I, or perhaps particularly these Pharisees coming along and seeing a person who is a bruised reed, will do what we do with bruised reeds: break it finally and throw it away. Our dear Lord Jesus Christ, says Matthew, your dear Lord Jesus Christ, says the Holy Spirit, does not break bruised reeds, but graciously picks them up in his hands, graciously protects them, marvelously saves and restores them. And here is a dimly burning wick whose smoke is an irritant in our nose and in our eyes, and our every instinct is finally to snuff it out so that it will bother us no more. And Jesus, as he sees us in our sin and our need as dimly burning wicks that the world is on the verge of quenching, cups his hands around us and blows the grace of his Spirit upon us and brings us to life and turns our lives into a whole flame of love and trust and passion for him, that we may go on to serve him and indeed become the very light of the world. And the wonderful thing, Matthew is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus to teach us about Jesus, is that he is a tender-hearted Savior of the needy, and thus reveals the heart of God the Father to men and women. And you see, I hope, in this context why that was so significant. Because that was not the view of God that the Pharisees appeared to hold. The view of God the Pharisees appeared to hold and to express in their attitude was, whenever you see a broken reed, you snap it and dispose of it. Whenever you see a dimly burning wick, you criticize it and then extinguish it. And the reason we are told in these verses that they had to go out and conspire against Jesus how to destroy them was because they could not stand his tenderness and his graciousness. And before we ourselves condemn the Pharisees, as we are all likely to want to do, and rightly to do, we need, of course, to ask ourselves how far we too, like Pharisees, have been incapable of responding to the tender mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it this way, that for centuries in the professing Christian church, there have been endless millions of Christians who have been taught to live their Christian life in the following way: God the Father is too remote, Jesus the Son is too severe. Therefore, your only hope is to go to the tender mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps she will persuade him to be tender towards us. What does that say? Well, it says something not just about one form of religion. It says something about the human heart, that the human heart finds it impossible to believe, no matter what the human lips may say, that God in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, overflows with a heart of indescribable tenderness to the weak and to the spiritually poor and to the brokenhearted and those who are conscious in and of themselves that they are nothing, they can do nothing, and they have nothing. And that, of course, is precisely why Matthew weaves into this section of the gospel this amazing story about a man who was nothing, had nothing, and could do nothing. He was a blind mute. The door to life's joys closed to him on every hand. He could not see. He could not speak. Presumably, he could not hear. He was not even able to say, like blind Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He was the ultimate bruised reed. He was the ultimate dimly burning wick. And Jesus majestically delivers him from the powers of darkness that hold him prisoner and transforms his life in order that he may know and see and hear and sing the praises of his new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this, for Matthew, is the most marvelous thing, that when the Holy Spirit shines upon Jesus, he wants us to see two things: that he is an infinitely tender Savior to the brokenhearted, and that he is a powerful king to deliver us from all that binds and mars us and to transform us as he releases into our lives the glorious powers of his marvelous kingdom. He is a great Savior, but he is also a tender-hearted Savior. And so amazingly, Jesus says in this context, "You are either with me or against me. You are either for me or opposed to me. You must either receive and experience me like this poor, blind mute, or you must, like these Pharisees in chapter 12, verse 14, find ways of conspiring against me, how to destroy me." And of course, you can immediately see the application. The application to my life is that at the end of the day, I must do one or the other. I must see myself as a bruised reed and a dimly burning wick, or I must reject that view of myself and say, "No, I am capable of standing before God, of living my life in my own strength, in my own power, in my own righteousness." I must receive him, or I must push him out of my life. And of course, that is exactly why now Matthew focuses his attention not so much on the ministry of the Spirit to show us the beauty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, but focuses our attention on the response of the Pharisees and the danger of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, the Pharisees brought a charge of condemnation against Jesus. And Jesus easily refuted it. He's casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And Jesus appeals to the crowd and he says, "Do you see how ludicrous this is? Does it strike you how these men who have had all the training in the schools that they can't think straight? Satan casting out Satan, he would be destroying his own kingdom. But if he says it is by the Spirit of God that I have set this poor man free, then that's surely all the evidence you need to believe the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom promised in the prophets, in which the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the dumb would speak. The kingdom of God is here because I am the king in that kingdom." And so he goes on to say, if in the face of these powerful, Spirit-given testimonies to who I am, these Pharisees so resist me as to say, "This is not the power of God, but this is the worst power in the world. This is the power of Satan." And that is, as he says in these inordinately solemn words in verse 31, that is the blasphemy against the Spirit that will never be forgiven. Now, there is something very strange and striking about what Jesus says here. You notice how he puts it when he expresses it in verse 32. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." And that, of course, is his favorite way of describing himself. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What's he saying? Well, perhaps it is within this context. You remember Jesus in verse 16 has ordered his disciples not to make him known. Perhaps what Jesus is saying is that in this period of time, when my identity is not clear to people, people may speak against me and still be forgiven. And indeed, one of those who was listening to him did exactly that, Simon Peter, on the night of his betrayal. Spoke against him, denied him, not only denied him, but blasphemed in the course of the denial. "I never knew him," many blasphemies. But then by God's grace, as the Gospels tell us, he went out and he remembered the word of the Lord and he wept bitterly. And he found forgiveness and pardon. And Saul of Tarsus had blasphemed against the Lord Jesus in ignorance, he says, and the Lord had mercy upon him. And some of us who are present in the room today have blasphemed against the Son of Man, used his name as a curse word, despised him, spoken against his people. And the very reason we are here together is because it is possible to speak a word against the Son of Man in ignorance and our sins to be forgiven. But, says Jesus, if we speak against the Holy Spirit in our hearts, it is not possible for us to be forgiven. What does he mean? Well, of course, he is thinking about the Pharisees. What have the Pharisees done? The Pharisees have so resisted the testimony of the Spirit to Jesus that they have been driven to the point of saying that the worst thing in the world that could possibly happen to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is that he would respond to the overtures of Jesus' grace and yield to the lordship of Jesus in his life. Inconceivably, they are saying, the worst possible thing that could happen to this demon-possessed man, blind, deaf, speechless, is that this Jesus, would set him free. Better to remain blind and deaf and speechless than for Jesus to set you free. And you see, my brothers and sisters, when we listen to Jesus' words in that light, we realize two things. Number one, that perhaps the sin against the Holy Spirit is not what many people fear they may have committed. But two, that the sin against the Holy Spirit is more common than we may ever have imagined. Because what it means is to say, in the face of all the testimony that the Spirit has given to me, the message of the gospel, the grace of Christ in what he may have done in and around my life, the evidences of his power I have seen in the lives of others, the testimony that those I recognize are devoted to Jesus, the testimony that they have given to me, the prayers of my mother, the example of my father, the love of my family that has surrounded me and longed to see me trusting in Jesus Christ. I have said in the hardness of the heart of a Pharisee, the worst possible thing that could happen to me would be that I would yield to this gentle and gracious Jesus, and that I would submit the whole of my life to his transforming reign and his kingly power over the rest of my future. And it seems almost inconceivable, doesn't it, that in the face of such powerful, powerful, Spirit-given evidences, that anybody could do that. And yet these Pharisees have done it. And the danger I may be in as somebody who professes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ may be that I am in danger of doing it too. Never outwardly, but often inwardly saying, Lord Jesus, the worst possible scenario I can paint for my life is that I would feel your tender hands upon me, a confessed bruised reed and dimly burning wick, saving and transforming me. So I will do anything, first of all, to keep you at arm's length, and then to seek to destroy inwardly, as far as I am able, all your influence on my life. And at the end of the day, as Jesus is saying, prefer the outer darkness to the kingdom of light. What's the message for us as we think about discipleship and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's first of all this. No matter how broken an individual I am, no matter how marred my life may be, no matter to what extent in the past the truth about me is that I've been unable to hear Jesus, unable to see Jesus, unable to speak Jesus' name in faith, the Spirit of God through the Word of God shines this light upon the Son of God and urges me in my heart through his Word, urges me saying, he is a tender Savior. He is a marvelous King. Trust in him. Be sure you can yield to him in the deepest security that he will bring blessing into your life. And resist not my testimony, unless the day comes when you seek to destroy him. And so discipleship, in a way, boils down simply to this. I'm faced with only two alternatives: to destroy him or to trust him. And I say with Simon Peter, who one day seemed to be on the verge of destroying him, to whom else, Lord, can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And I come to him, and I say, Lord Jesus, you are meek and lowly in heart, and in you I will find rest for my soul, because your yoke is easy, and your burden is light. Discipleship on a daily basis means this: I am for this Jesus. Are we for this Jesus? Or are we in danger of being against him? Our Heavenly Father, these words stretch our minds and our hearts almost beyond what we can bear, that Jesus should be so gloriously tender is almost beyond our ability to believe that he should be tender to such as we are, broken and bruised and marred. And that our hearts might be so desperately wicked that we might seek to destroy him rather than to trust him. O God, our Father, shine powerfully into our hearts, we pray, through your Holy Spirit, that we may turn from destroying Jesus and daily live to trust and praise him. And this we ask for his great name's sake, with the forgiveness of all our sins, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.